Well, we're in the middle of a series in the book of Galatians, and it has been an exciting journey and will continue to be so right up until Thanksgiving. If you're here for the first time, then you can see on the bulletin cover what the theme is, that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. We don't have anything that we need to add. Today, we're going to focus in particular on telling our stories, especially the story, the biggest story, the grandest story in the world, which is how the gospel changes us. And the Apostle Paul does that in the latter half of chapter 1 in the book of Galatians. And so Karen's going to be reading that from the Message Bible. You can follow along in your own Bibles, but it might be good, if you don't have the Message, to just focus and listen as Karen reads.
I'm sure that you've heard the story of my earlier life when I lived in the Jewish way. In those days, I went all out in persecuting God's church. I was systematically destroying it. I was so enthusiastic about the traditions of my ancestors that I advanced head and shoulders above my peers in my career, even when God had designs on me. Why, when I was still in my mother's womb, he chose and called me out of sheer generosity. Now he has intervened and revealed his son to me so that I might joyfully tell non-Jews about him. Immediately after my calling, without consulting anyone around me and without going up to Jerusalem to confer with those apostles long before I was, I got away to Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus, but it was 3 years before I went up to Jerusalem to compare stories with Peter. I was there only 15 days. Oh, but what days they were! Except for our master's brother, James, I saw no other apostles. I'm telling you the truth. Then I began my ministry in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. After all that time and activity, I was still unknown by face among the Christian churches in Judea. There was only this report: that man who once persecuted us is now preaching the very message he used to try to destroy. Their response was to recognize and worship God because of me.
This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this word would sink into our hearts. We pray that this word would be more than just simply a few sentences that we read and hear and acknowledge, but that in fact it would be your living word which would worm its way, bore its way down through the layers of our hearts and open up, Lord, our heart to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, right at the beginning of the book of Galatians, Paul tells his story. You know, the gospel has always been about stories. That's how it's spread. It's not first and foremost a theological treatise, but in fact, it is a story of God working in our lives. Everyone who knows Jesus has a story. And the biggest way in which the good news is spread is face-to-face, is individual-to-individual, is story-to-story. The story that Paul tells is one that, as I mentioned last week, is told three times in fairly vivid detail in the book of Acts. Obviously, this account was really important to the early church. And now Paul retells it here in this book of Galatians. The stories always have a similar kind of thread, a common thread that run through them. The one thing is that generally a story is always going to talk about our former life, and Paul does that. So he talks about his former life, then how God encounters us, how he was dramatically encountered, Paul, by the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Boom, Jesus appears to him. Then how the word deepened inside of us. And then finally, we begin to swap our stories with others. The first people that we told our story to are important in our spiritual journey. I love hearing stories. Don't you? And I love faith stories. Faith stories are the greatest stories in the world. Jeff Ellers is someone who came to Christ actually after graduating from college, and it was in the 90s, and he was influenced very early on by a pastor who many of you remember well, a guy with incredible charisma, a guy who was a tremendous storyteller, and a guy who was a little bit radical. Remember who I'm talking about? Rick Enlow. Yeah, in the 90s, Jeff came to this church under Rick Enlow's ministry and was really, really powerfully influenced. Here's a video that tells a little bit of his story.
The interesting thing for me as a Christian as I look back is just recognizing how really how little I knew about church or Christianity. Because when I was growing up, I knew that I couldn't call people until afternoon on Sundays, but I really didn't know why. I just knew the other kids couldn't play until that point. And so I didn't have any growing up experiences with church or God or any of that. As time went by, however, God really brought a lot of people into my life who really had an influence in that regard. A teacher in high school who introduced me to Young Life and gave me a Bible. Then God had sort of a sense of humor after that, in that the women I tended to be interested in all went to church. And if I was interested in dating them, I went to church. And so that was really how I got exposure to church and the Bible and that type of thing. In particular, there was a teacher in high school who gave me a Bible and told me about Christ and brought me to Young Life. In particular, I remember a guy in college on the track team. It's one of those things that as a Christian that you really want to hear, which is that, you know, I finally went up to him because he's such a nice guy and so kind. And I asked him, why are you the way you are? And he said, well, it's because I'm a Christian. And he shared with me Christ and invited me to his church. And I went. And unfortunately, it didn't take at that point, but it really moved me further down the road. Ultimately, I became a Christian shortly after college when I was 25. And to me, I think the interesting things weren't necessarily a big change in values, because I think I was raised by my parents, although they weren't Christian, with what I considered to be 50s values, which were very similar to what we believe as Christians. The difference I think I saw was really, though, the difference between what I knew to be true and how I actually behaved. And so, as an example, one of the real struggles for me was pornography, and that was something I had really wanted to change, but just wasn't able to make progress myself without Christ. And I think that is one example of an area where he's really worked with me over the years to help bring about that change, to bring my actual actions in line with what I knew to be true and correct. And that's true throughout the rest of my life as well. Another area really is in the area of pride. I have really always had an issue of really being really strong-willed and having to do it my way and feeling really well about my own ability to do things. And I've been really humbled to recognize that while God has given me talents and abilities, it's really Him that makes things happen. And I have to depend on Him and go in the direction that He'd like me to go for those things to flourish. And I think that's been the biggest thing that I've noticed, is those changes that He's brought about in me.
All right, I think Chris is really happy that God's worked with him in the pride issue. Karen is saying, yeah, I wish God would work with you, Steve, a little bit more. And you guys aren't laughing. That's supposed to be a joke, but our stories. Well, get ready, because in just a little bit, I'm going to give you the opportunity to share your story with someone around you. So be ready to do it. The Apostle Paul tells his story, and it begins like this. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Well, in your sermon notes, just to kind of keep you tracking with us, the first point is this. My former life, zeal without revelation. Paul was all about getting it right. In some ways, he's not unlike many of us who really do have this longing inside of us to get it right, to do the right things, to, if we're raised like Jeff said, he was raised with 50s values, so, Leave It to Beaver, coming home to Mrs. Cleaver, and she's, she's there for you, and she's wanting to make sure you get it right. And even though our culture has changed a long ways, there's still this longing, I think, in every one of us to get it right. And Paul was all about getting it right. Religion, you see, for him was all about doing things and doing the right things. He was an excellent student, the one who wanted to demonstrate his intellectual prowess and his grasp of the material, his understanding. And so it was out of that that this longing, this push came. He was so dedicated to his understanding of the truth that he pursued those who he perceived to have gotten it wrong. He didn't only pursue them, he pursued them to death. He watched over the deaths of early Christian believers who he was convinced were on the wrong track. For him, it was all about being on the right track. They were on the wrong track. In fact, they were preaching a understanding of the Old Testament that was contrary to the way Paul understood it. So it's like, okay, I'm going after them. He didn't realize that religion is actually about letting God do things for us and not so much about doing things for God. The quote in your sermon notes there, Frederick von Hugel, no amount of oughtness can be made to take the place of one isness. It's not about oughtness. It's about his isness, who he is. That is the good news. That's what we preach in churches around the world. And it's the abiding gospel. And what happens, you see, and we'll see this in the context of the rest of the book, is there's this push to move it back toward oughtness, to what we should do, what we should be. And God, through his word, always wants to circle it back around. No, it's not about your oughtness. It's about my isness. It's about who I am. So that's the first point. My former life was one of zeal without revelation. But then we come to the second point. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. He begins to, it's very brief here, and it's not telling the story of the light shining on the road to Damascus and the voice that he heard but that no one else heard about him being struck down and falling to the ground. He's not telling all that, but he tells it here in this form, when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, Very, very similar to some of the prophets of old who he had read from the time he was a little child about God setting them apart from their mother's wombs. And he says, yeah, God, he'd set me apart. But when he was pleased to reveal his son in me. Man, I love that formulation. Number one, he was pleased. God took pleasure in revealing himself. That is God all the way. That is God through history. God delights in revealing himself to humankind. He loves, we sang about it this morning, about his presence. He loves to make his presence known. He's the watching father, the one who's always looking for ways to reveal himself to us. And Paul says he was pleased to reveal his son. And he doesn't say to me, he says his son in me. There's something about the work of God that is, it's a work of what's happening on the inside. It's not just the perception. He didn't reveal his son only to Paul. He revealed his son in Paul. This work that Christ was wanting to do and wanting to perform in him. And so what happens is a great reversal. A great reversal. You know, Paul, when he says that he was set apart from his mother's womb, is talking about in story form now this doctrine that we call predestination. And a lot of times in a context, in a church like ours, a Pentecostal church, we have... We tend more towards the Arminian theology. The Arminian theology emphasizes my response to God's grace, that God stretches out his hand to me in grace, and I respond to that out of my own free will. A Calvinist theology is more about God's choice of me. God chooses me. He picks me out. I don't think either one of us need to be afraid of either one of those aspects. The fact is that God, you are pre-loved. You're pre-loved. Even before you know enough at all to respond to God, even before you have made any steps in his direction, you are pre-loved. Right here where you sit, you are pre-loved. Right from the moment you were born, from even before your birth, you were pre-loved by God. You're not incidental in God's plan. I love that. You're not just a side thought. You're not just kind of getting swept in with the fray, with the rest of the fray. No, he pre-loved you. He pre-loved me. And the thing was, is that Paul's notion about God was cockeyed. It was all about the ought. And he thought he'd figured it out. Peterson, a book that I've been reading, it's quite old. It's from the 70s, actually. Eugene Peterson, or the 80s. Eugene Peterson, Traveling Light, a book about the book of Galatians. But Peterson says this. He says, Paul knew all about Jesus, a grubby little teacher who spoke with a hayseed Galilean accent from a family of nobodies, who was so inept as to get caught in a Sadducee Roman conspiracy, which led to his crucifixion. Afterwards, some hysterical women and unemployed fishermen ran around telling unlikely stories of his resurrection. Just the kind of thing you'd expect to hear from that class of people. Paul thought he had it all figured out. He knew the stories. But God was pleased to reveal Christ in him, where it's like, oh my goodness, I got it. I had it all wrong. Jesus, you're more than a hayseed fisherman. You are more than someone who speaks with a Galilean accent or a hayseed carpenter. More than someone who speaks with a Galilean accent. You are the living Son of God. And then God says to him, you always thought it was a religion of what you could do for me. Now let me show you what I can do for you. Which brings us then to the third point. Paul says, I did not then go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. And later, I returned to Damascus. Now, why is this important? Why is it important that he tells us anything about going into Arabia? About not consulting with the other apostles? Well, part of what's going on is Paul is trying to argue for the fact that this gospel that he's been preaching, especially the gospel that says you don't have to abide by the Old Testament law, especially the law of circumcision, this gospel that he was preaching, that he wants us to know he didn't receive that from men, but he'd received it from God. And so he says, I didn't go up to Jerusalem, I didn't consult with the apostles, but I went into Arabia, and it was there in solitary retreat that he let God's word bore down deep into his heart. God's word began to bore down deep. Every single one of us needs times where we let this word bore down deep. For the Apostle Paul, we can only imagine what happened in Arabia. You know, what was that like for him? Well, Arabia was very much a desert place, very much a solitary place, very much a lonely place. And what was Paul doing there? Well, I can only imagine that what was happening is now, see, Jesus had revealed himself to Paul as the resurrected Lord, the living Lord. And now he's going into Arabia, and he's taking these scriptures which he had memorized really from the time of his youth. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was one who had committed this word to memory, and he knew it inside and out. And now he's out in the desert, and he's saying, Lord, let me get it. Let me see what you were saying all along. And the scriptures are beginning to bore down into his heart, but from a completely different perspective. So now he's reading Isaiah 53 or quoting it in his mind. We beheld him as one stricken by God, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Paul knew those words, but now he's getting it. This hayseed Galilean preacher who he did think he was stricken by God. He did think he was being punished for his own transgression. But it was for my transgression that he went to the cross. And it begins to dawn in his heart. And it's like, oh my goodness, I'm getting it. And God bores it down and bores it down. What's your Arabia experience look like? I had an Arabia experience. For me, I was 16 years old. And I went to Hamburg, Germany as a foreign exchange student. I'd been studying German, and we had this marvelous kind of opportunity in our high school where our high school German teacher, Frau Clausen, had set up a kind of private exchange with a English teacher in one of the high schools in Hamburg, Germany. And so this, you know, we would just exchange it out. All you'd have to pay was plane fare, and you'd go and live with someone over there, and then they'd come and live with you. And so I went to live with who was becoming my new brother, my German brother, Stefan Boetius. And so Stefan, he was kind of a, you know, he was a long-haired dude, and this is, you know, 1970. So it's the, you know, the freak movement, the hippie movement is all over the world. And so I'm 3 days into my time. I'm this innocent kid from Calvary who, you know, had grown up in the youth group here, and I'm 3 days into my time there in Germany, and we go to a party, and it's in one of the neighbors' basements, and we go down there, and there's candles all lit around, and we're sitting around in a circle, and then around comes the hash pipe, and I'm like, Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore, you know? And so I was in Arabia. I was all by myself. And I had to decide whether or not this gospel that I'd heard from my youth really made sense for me. And how could I defend it? And so one of the neat things is that when you're living in a foreign country, you become... You develop a voracious appetite for your own language. Anybody know that? And so I was like, oh, I got to have English to read. So my dad, he's sending me books. So he's sending me Paul E. Little, Know Why You Believe. I'm just devouring it. He sends me The Case for Creation. I'm just soaking it down. He sends me The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. I read it two or three times. And developed my lifelong love for the literature of C.S. Lewis, all in this five-month period of time in Arabia as a 16-year-old. Came back transformed. Came back a different kid. We need Arabia. Now, Arabia is often not comfortable. Arabia is often very uncomfortable. Sometimes Arabia is a sickness that just haunts us and holds us in its grip and won't let us go. Sometimes Arabia is a relational break that we can't seem to handle and we can't seem to know how to deal with, and it feels so lonely, and it's like, oh, Jesus, why? Why is my life so lonely? Sometimes it's the loss of someone who's really, really close to us. And in fact, Arabias tend to keep coming up. But Arabia is the place where the word bores down deep. Where God gets us on his own, by him, just him and me. And works in my heart. One of the things that we've been doing the last couple weeks is doing some planning for this coming year, 2015. And one of the things we're going to make sure we schedule into the calendar are some retreat times where we encourage people to get away and to have times of prayer and solitude and fasting, and where we can encourage each other in letting God's word bore down deep. I love the quote from Thomas Merton. The world of men has forgotten the joys of silence, the peace of solitude, which is necessary to some extent for fullness of human living. We don't have enough times of solitude in our modern day. I still remember the quote, remember reading years ago from Blaise Pascal. So this is the 1600s when he's writing it, and he said, the folly of modern man, he said modern man back then, is that he's not able to sit quietly alone in his own room. If that was true for Blaise Pascal's era, how much truer is it for us? So there's a deepening, a boring down that happens in times of solitude. And then comes the fourth point. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother, and I assure you that what I'm writing you is no lie. Well, now that whole no lie business, it's like, well, why are you even saying that, Paul? Well, he's trying to point out that this gospel that he's received is not coming from human source. And so he's making a real point of the fact that he only saw Cephas, which is the Hebrew name for Peter. He only saw Peter and he only saw James, and that was it. But it's interesting. I went up to Jerusalem to, actually the word is visit, but here in our translation it's translated to get acquainted, because it's the Greek word histereo. Now what word is in histereo? History. Basically, histereo means to swap stories. I went up to Jerusalem to swap stories with Cephas, with Peter. 15 days, we sat and we talked. And he tells his story and he listens to Peter's. And you can just kind of imagine what this would have felt like. So they're swapping stories. Peter's telling about, well, yeah, you know, I was walking along. I was out in the... I was out actually on my boat fishing, and Jesus comes walking along and he says, hey, Peter, come here. You follow me and I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And I don't know what it was, that somehow I was just compelled and I had to follow him, and that's how it all began. And then Peter tells a story of how he denied Jesus and how brokenhearted he was and how he thought all was lost, but then Jesus comes alongside of him and after the resurrection and he's cooking fish on the beach and says, Peter, come here, I want to share some of this fish with you. And then he says to him, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yeah, Lord, I love you. And he says, well, if you love me, feed my sheep. And he's just telling the story, and Paul says, yeah, you know how it was for me. I hated the church. I thought they were all going down the wrong path. But then I'm on the road to Damascus, and boom, a light out of heaven, and I fell to the ground, and then I heard this voice saying, Paul, why, or Saul, why are you persecuting me? And they're telling the stories, and 15 days long, they're just swapping stories with each other. Swapping stories is a huge part of what we should be doing. In our modern media-driven culture, the art of swapping stories on a front porch with the sun going down has kind of gotten lost, hasn't it? We don't spend enough time swapping stories. Even in church, we don't do it. We come and hear a professional storyteller. So, your assignment is take the next 4 minutes, and I want you to swap your story with someone. Now, if you don't have, if you're not yet to the point where you've received Jesus into your heart, then just tell about how God has worked in your life up till now. Tell us your story. Tell that person next to you. Some of you are sitting next to your spouses, okay? Now I'm going to ask you if you could to try to break out of that twosome a little bit and move into another twosome. Or we want only twosomes or threesomes at the most. I'm only giving you 4 minutes, so you've only got 2 minutes each to share. But tell us your story about how Jesus got a hold of you, okay? 1, 2, 3, go. All right, the 4 minutes are up. So, hate to interrupt you. See, these are stories that matter. They're stories that matter, and we need to be telling them over and over again. So Paul swapped his story with Peter and with James, and then he really got with it and began his ministry. So in verse 21, it says this, "Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ." That's because, so he wasn't focusing on Judea. He wasn't focusing on the Holy Land. He was focusing outside. "And I was personally unknown to those churches. They only heard the report." This is a great report. "The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me." So Paul began to share the story. "The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching to them." It's Paul's past that actually makes his presentation of the gospel super compelling. The man who formerly persecuted is now preaching the gospel. I love that. You know what that says? It says God doesn't waste anything. He doesn't waste anything. The stuff, the flotsam and jetsam of our lives that is just being thrown up in the fray and that we think is just junk and is trash is actually the very thing that God uses in his holy artwork to show a compelling story to the world. Isn't that true? Isn't that amazing? It's the flotsam and jetsam of our lives. That's a word we don't use very often anymore, right? God doesn't waste anything. This week, my friend Don Ross, he asked me to bring the bag of backbones to him. So we had gone up fishing. We'd been up in Nootka Sound, up on Vancouver Island, and we got all our kings. And then he would fillet them, and I would vacuum pack them, and that's how it all went. But instead of tossing the backbones into the sound, which is what most of the guys did, he collected them all, and so we had a big bag of bloody bones. And I had stuck them in my freezer when I came home, and so he said, "Bring me the bones, because this weekend he's going to smoke them." Now, the thing is that I don't know if you've done this before, but when you smoke the backbones of the salmon, you get this incredibly tasty meat that comes out of it. And one of the joys, actually, is picking the meat out of the backbone. It tastes better because you're picking it out. So, don't cringe. It's all smoked and it's all wonderful and it has this delightful flavor. And that's like God, you see? He doesn't waste anything. He takes the junk of our lives that others would say is throwaway, and he uses that to bring glory to his name, to make our story even better, even more compelling. I love the way Peterson puts it. He says, "In the story of the changed life, nothing is wasted. Our former lives are the raw material that is used in the work of art that is freedom. We do not begin to be in relationship to God only at the moment that we become aware of it. God has had plans for us from before our birth. He's never been apart from us. That which took place in the years before our acceptance of Christ's love is not rejected, but is used. Nothing is wasted in the free life of faith. Now all is God's. Every word that has truth in it, everything that is solid, is God originated and God directed. The change penetrates every part of ourselves and our history, not just the spiritual parts, not just the good parts. The inferiorities we feel, the inadequacies we sense, the sins we regret, the differences that make us feel like outsiders, these are all included in the story of freedom and are transformed into Christ-affirmed features that express the power and glory of God. Every hurt, every pain, every sense of indignity that's been a part of your life is all part of what he brings together, and he smokes it, and it ends up being delightful. That's the gospel. Isn't that cool? It's the most amazing, incredible story, and it's one that we've just got to tell. Jesus, let us be like the Apostle Paul, proclaimers of the story, proclaimers of a changed life. And Lord, for those who are here today and who maybe have not yet come to that place where they say, oh, God was pleased to reveal his son in me. Let this be the day. Let this be the day when God's son begins his work. And for those who have been discouraged because they've been feeling like, man, there's no progress, and I just don't see my Christian life really working. Let them understand today, Lord, that it's not about them working it, but it's about you working in them. And please, Lord, just do your work in them. You've got some cards that are in your, you know, the connection cards that are in your bulletins, and also on the back side of the notes are the same questions. Maybe today is your day. First question that's on there, first response, first takeaway. Maybe today is your day to say and proclaim and affirm for the very first time, I want Jesus to do his work in me. I'm getting it. I'm getting it that it's not about what I can do for God. It's not about my oughtness. It's about his isness. I'm getting that, and I want to accept Jesus and his work in my life. You can check that box. Maybe it's about that there's been a degree of discouragement that's been happening in your life, and you've asked Jesus into your heart before, but you're recognizing, I've got to reaffirm that he wants to do his work in me, and I want to let him do that. And you can check that second box. Maybe it's about just committing to telling your story. Maybe it's actually about speaking destiny into someone else's life. In the telling of the stories, that you talk to someone and you say, you know what? God's got his hand on your life for something special. Maybe for some of you parents, it's about that decision to say, you know what, I'm gonna speak very deliberately, very concretely this week into my child's life, words of affirmation of the fact that God has set you apart from before the foundation of the world just for this purpose. Hold on to it. These are responses. These are ways of reacting, responding to God's work in our hearts. And so it's kind of like an altar call. At the end of the service, though, after we've received the offering, I'm actually going to give an opportunity for for some to come forward who just want to affirm God's work in their lives, who want to recommit themselves to Jesus telling his story through them. And so, you know, we'll just spend some time, just the music will play, there will be time at the altars, and we'll take a few minutes to pray for one another. But for right now, let that card be like your response, your altar call. We're also going to receive the morning offering at the same time. We can give in so many ways. We give of our lives. We give of our time. We give of our money. Our money is like kind of, it's like compressed me, you know? So it's like when I give of this stuff, it's like, oh, this represents me and my person. And it's, I'm giving part of me to God, a really important part of me. And it's in giving of that we help to fulfill God's mission in the world to help others find and follow him. And so that giving is important too. So as we give of ourselves, as we give of our money, as we give of our time, we offer ourselves up as sacrifice to God.